Well, I'm sure when the passage was read for us, somebody's name crept into your mind. And somebody who you love, who once would have said that they were a Christian. And then at that word impossible, it's almost as if our hearts clamber up and they stop and the breath is taken from us. Because we all know someone who once professed to be a Christian and has since walked away. That they showed the signs that are mentioned in our passage and yet nowadays live a life that doubts every little facet of our faith. People who maybe grew up alongside us in church who now profess to be atheists, or indeed people we have raised to love Jesus who don't even want his name mentioned in their presence anymore. This morning, it's important that we take our time through this passage, that we move both slowly and carefully. This is widely viewed as one of the more difficult passages in Scripture. In fact, I couldn't find two commentators who could agree with each other this week, which puts me in the precarious position of saying, this is what I think this passage is. But we're going to stop, and we're going to look together, and we're going to see what it says, because it says some difficult things. The first question, though, that we have to ask ourselves is, who is this writer talking about? You see, he's not writing to individual people. He hasn't written this letter or preached this sermon saying at the start, "Dear Steve, this is for you." In fact, he's writing to a people. He's writing to the church. This is for all of us to hear. And in many ways, it's not about the names that have crept into our hearts and into our minds. In many ways, it's not about the people who have walked away from the faith. It's actually a passage about those of us who are here in this building today. This is directed not at those who have walked away because they were not there in order to hear these words. Instead, it's a bit like a double-barreled shotgun blast of a pastor to a church that is in danger of bottling it and walking away from their faith as they feel squeezed and they feel pressured from the world that's around them. See, this church, they want to capitulate and to return to their Jewish roots. They want to go back to the way things were because it was easier for them before they were Christians. This persecution didn't exist when we weren't Christians. And life was so much easier before I came to Christ. And let's be honest, that's true. You never had to worry about sin before you were a Christian or other people's souls. You never had to worry about how to walk in obedience or learn spiritual disciplines. You never had to deny yourself. In fact, anything that you wanted, you just went out and had it. Life was, if anything, simple. But now it's different. It's infinitely better, but it's infinitely harder. A war is being fought on two fronts, a war with the flesh within and a war with the world without. And the writer to this church has pointed out that there is an immaturity in their faith. At the end of chapter 5, that they should be ready for solid foods, but like a teenager who's still being breastfed, something is very, 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 very wrong, deeply troubling and disturbing. It's time they grew up. It's time they matured in their understanding and the application of the gospel in their lives. And so he tells them in another warning that it is impossible for those who have been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. I mean, when you read these verses, what do you see when he lists these? These people sound like they're Christians, don't they? They've had the Holy Spirit, and who can have the Spirit other than those who have been converted? The writer is not trying to subtly describe people who are not believers. He is instead trying to give reasons why the readers of this letter should respond to what he's saying. Since then, you have been blessed by God with new life. They should respond accordingly, not with disbelief and disobedience, but with faith and obedience. This passage, it almost makes it sound like you can be unborn again or deconverted. These people, they're just simply drifting, which was the warning way back in chapter 2, verse 1. And the shot that was fired in chapter 5, verse 14, is that these people don't even have the discernment to know what the difference is between good and evil. They haven't been practicing, so they don't know. So it's that ultimate choice. Are you going to have salad for dinner, or are you going to have ribs? And so you choose ribs, because ribs are better than salad, but it's not the good option. And through bad practice, they've constantly been choosing evil, they've constantly been choosing what is bad, and they're in danger of becoming spiritually dull and in danger of living unfruitful lives. And so he warns them of the danger of what will happen if they fall away. Like any good doctor who's going to sit you down and go, there's some lifestyle changes that have to happen here, otherwise things are going to get worse. Our unknown pastor is pointing out the danger ahead of pursuing an immature Christianity. He warned that they could be seen like their forefathers in ancient Israel. I mean, these guys in ancient Israel, they had participated, they had heard, they had tasted the good news, they had seen the provision of God in the wilderness, and they rebelled. The sin in the mind of the writer is not the sin of a temporary falling away or, you know, backsliding, to use the revivalistic term. He's not talking about this. He's talking about crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. One of the Bible commentators, Tom Schreiner, says, killing and mocking Jesus does not represent the behavior of those who belong to the people of God. And then he says that line that hits you like a sledgehammer to the chest. Impossible for those who have fallen away to experience true biblical repentance. And somewhere inside, you want to bring out that wonderful line that is given to, I think it's Mary, where she says, but, you know, all things are possible with God, aren't they? All things are possible. Nothing is impossible with God. But the writer to the Hebrews says time and again, it is impossible for God to lie. It means he's always going to tell the truth. He says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And here he says, it's impossible to restore people to repentance again. In fact, in chapter 12, he'll go on to tell us about Esau, that after he sold his birthright for a bowl of stew, when he desired to inherit the blessing, even though he sought it with tears, he could not have it within himself to repent of what he had done. There is a place that exists which is beyond repair. And Jesus warned the religious leaders, interestingly, the religious leaders, about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that there is a thinking, a speaking, an action, a concerted force of the soul that is contrary to the Spirit of Christ, that is so far beyond the pale, it's impossible to restore these people. And then I hear you almost say back to me, but Richard, once saved, always saved, right? And you're bound to have heard that phrase in your life. It's a statement that is both true and untrue at the exact same time. It is true that those who have come to Jesus in faith will never be lost. But it is not true when it's said about somebody who once professed faith and now lives a life that's completely contrary to the gospel, and that they live now in open defiance of God. In those scenarios, those people who say to you, but it's okay, once saved, always saved, is like a surgeon who's applied a Peppa Pig plaster to a gunshot wound. It's not going to help, and it only gives you false hope. These people who are out there, they still need to come home. They are in their current state. Those people you thought about at the beginning, they are the lost sheep. They are the prodigal son. They are still far from the shepherd and far from the father. And while they still exist out there, they exist in their lostness. And it is not that they are found until they are found and brought home. They still exist as lost. You see, in the once saved, always saved mindset, salvation becomes just that momentary decision. And the moment that decision is made, then that person is eternally secure, they'll tell you, no matter what people say or do afterwards. But that's not what Scripture shows us. It's in the aftermath of that decision that the genuineness of that profession is tested. In the hardship of life and the temptations that swirl and whirl around us, in the distraction and the noise of our world, and those who endure are the faithful. Those who endure are those who are truly saved. So why do people walk away? Most people walk away simply because they never believed the gospel. They believed something else. They either believed a Christian subculture which was safe and secure and protected them and was based upon entertain them and feed them pizza and they'll get through to the other side. This is what I was raised on until one day I met a proper thought through atheist at 19 years old in a university hallway, and they blew every perception of Jesus I had out of the water. And they said to me, "You're only a Christian because you were born in a Christian family. You have no actual convictions of your own. If you were born in a Muslim family, you would have been a Muslim. So you're no different." And suddenly I had to fight in all of this world that I didn't know what it was that I actually believed in. And so we so often, as a church, send our young people off to university ill-equipped, sending them off to fight panzer tanks with wooden sticks. Because all I was ever told growing up was, you need to be good, you need to serve at home, you need to serve at school, and you need to serve at church. I was told nothing else at all. If we do not prepare them for the world that exists, is it any wonder that we talk about the lost generation that lives in between? Why else do people walk away? Maybe they believed a different Jesus from the real Jesus. John the Baptist was in danger of this when he sent his disciples to ask Jesus if he was the one they had been waiting for, or if they should go look for another one. You see, John, in that moment, he was doubting. Jesus wasn't fitting his mold of what he thought the Messiah should be. And so John is languishing in a political prison and is waiting to be set free. And what does Jesus say? He says, "Go and tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, and the gospel is preached to the poor." He quotes Isaiah back to John. And John be sitting in his prison, knowing his Bible like the back of his hand, and he'll say, but he left something off. Jesus leaves off the bit that says, "and set the prisoner free." What's Jesus saying to John? Jesus is saying, "Yes, John, I am the one who was to come. And no, John, you shouldn't go look for somebody else, but I'm not coming to break you out of prison. John, I need you to be faithful for me right where you are, not somewhere else." And John is faithful right up unto death. And then Jesus turns and he says to the crowd, "Blessed is he who does not fall away on account of me." Which is such a strange statement. I mean, fall away on account of Jesus? Surely Jesus is the one who's supposed to keep you. So what does he mean? He means that Jesus is who Jesus is, and that many people fall away because they have created Jesus into something else or someone else in their heart and mind. And when Jesus does not fulfill that expectation, they simply cut him loose and everyone else connected to him. Maybe their Jesus is meek and mild and lives in a manger and never grows up. Maybe their Jesus doesn't ask them to suffer, and maybe their Jesus asks them to do things that they wouldn't imagine. Maybe their Jesus is a spiritual genie, but he won't give them what they really desperately want. Give me my wife. Give me my husband. Give me that job. Give me that house. Give me this dream. And he doesn't come through, and everything falls to pieces, and so it's Jesus' fault. And so people walk away. See, in any distortion of Jesus, when people are confronted with the true Jesus, full of grace and truth, they walk away because that's not the Jesus that they had met. Stop for 2 seconds here. We're going to pray for what's happening here. Our Father God, we're thankful that you are present with us at all times, and we're thankful that you are merciful and gracious. And we ask, Father, for all that is happening in behind us, that you would be merciful, that you would protect whatever is going on, and show and reveal your love and graciousness in every which way. Lord Jesus, we're thankful that you are a healer, that you are a preserver, and that you are the one who gives peace. And so, Lord, we ask that you would preserve all that is going on there and help those who are helping to be able to get the right help to them, we ask. All of this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, in our own lives, What we must be careful then is that what we teach, and even more important than that, what we believe, is more important to us that we do have the right belief in our hearts. We've got to be careful that people don't state that they are Christians because the talk really got to them that night, or the music and fog machines just hit the right atmosphere, or somebody who put up their hand after being bullied into it at the front of a meeting. I honestly think the best thing for us to do right now is just to pray. I think whatever God has to say, he's already said it. And so what I'm going to invite you all to do is in your pews, simply to turn to the people beside you and to pray together for all that's just happened above us. I'll come back up again in 5 minutes once I know what's happening. And then I'll lead us as we finish off our service together. Let's do that together. Amen. Thank you all for your prayers and your time. Things are okay. Ambulance is called and all will be taken care of. We're simply to conclude the service at this time, but not simply without saying that at the end of this passage, with all these warnings, there's a wonderful encouragement that says, while all these things may be true, I don't think they're true about you. And the compassion and the love that is shown in this place when somebody is unwell, it is incredible. And so for all the warnings that are written and listed throughout Hebrews about those who walk away and those who fall away, I mean, I had this written down. I was going to say, I don't think this is you, because there is so much fruit and love and life and vitality and compassion and love and mercy and hope and grace and peace that these things cannot be. But it's an encouragement to watch ourselves. But today, I think you've exhibited the love and the compassion that brothers and sisters in Christ are all to have for one another. So, thank you. We're going to read a passage together. I don't know what it is yet. And then I will simply pronounce the benediction. I think that might be the best way to go. Does anyone have anything that I should read? Ben,
any ideas?
Twenty-third Psalm it is. Why not? Our version should all be the same, so let's pretend we're Anglicans for a second and all read it together. And we'll do that. Okay. Psalm 23 on page 549. Ready? 3, 2, 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Our Father, we thank you for the time that we have had together this morning. And Lord, we just ask that you would be with that situation that is happening behind us, that you would help the emergency services to get here quickly, and that we will recognize in you your gracious hand at work as they are able to get through traffic and to provide the help and the care that is needed. Father, we're thankful for your word and for the reminder of that full assurance of hope until the end that we have in Jesus, that anchor that is behind the curtain, who has us, and we can hope in him through all things. Lord, we're thankful for your grace, your love, your peace, your mercy, for all that you have given to us through Christ and through your Spirit. And so we pray, Father, as we leave this place, that you will send us out into the week with your blessing in the knowledge and hope that Jesus alone is our Savior. And now may the God of all peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And the people of God said, Amen.